come now to Luke 16:14. Last week we studied verses 10 through 13, and let's read those just in review. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So we saw from those verses that Jesus is saying to them, if you have lived for yourself with the things of this life, who will entrust the things of heaven to you? And the implied answer is, God won't. If your life is all about you, that is good evidence that you aren't in the kingdom of God. So it's a strong warning for the Pharisees about their eternal destiny. Earthly possessions are a stewardship from God, and how you use those things helps to reveal who really owns your life, who your kurios is, your master that he talks about in verse 13. Now that leads to verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Why did the Pharisees scoff? Well, we have an inspired answer there, because they were lovers of money, it tells us. Then remember what we mentioned earlier, the Pharisees weren't typically upper-class people. They weren't the richest people in Jewish society. So that's a good reminder that loving money doesn't have anything to do with your account balances. There are really rich people who don't love money and really poor people who do. Loving money is a heart issue, not an account balance issue. And Jesus is suggesting that their love of money shows that they have a different master than God, and they're not being faithful to God. And as a result, in keeping with the overall theme of the chapter that we've seen over and over and over again, they need to be concerned about their eternal destination. Because that's what he said in the previous verses. If God isn't your master, if you aren't being faithful as a steward of what God's given you, if your life is all about you, then you need to be concerned about your eternal destiny. So that's what they're scoffing at. They're scoffing at the suggestion that they're not being faithful to God. Us, the Jewish religious leaders, not being faithful? Ha ha! Funny guy. They're scoffing at the idea that God would not entrust his kingdom to them. Us, not in God's kingdom? Ha! Funny. They're scoffing at the idea that money, not God, was their master. How could Jesus suggest those things? Those things are laughable suggestions to them. Surely if anyone is on God's side, if anyone will be in God's kingdom, if anybody's faithful to God, it will be them, the guardians of the law. And so, in essence, by scorning what Jesus says, they lay down the gauntlet. They essentially say to Jesus, okay, prove it. You say we're not faithful? You say God's not going to entrust his kingdom to us? Prove it. I'm putting that in my own words, but that's essentially what they're saying by scorning. They're saying, go ahead, make our day. Prove that that is true. So that's the way I'm going to interpret verses 15 through 18, and really the rest of the chapter. In verses 15 through 18, Jesus is providing the proof of what he's saying about the Pharisees. And in verses 19 and following, Jesus gives a final parable to emphasize again that this is eternally serious. This is not a scoffing matter. This is eternity we're talking about. So verse 15, he said to them, here's how Jesus responds when they scoff. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.
Justify yourselves in the sight of men.
Justify would suggest, you know, this is patting yourself on the back, persuading themselves that they are okay. Persuading themselves that they're okay, or that they're righteous, or whatever. And in the sight of men, suggests that men's opinions had a significant factor in that. They were able to justify themselves partly because of what men thought about them and what men said about them. So what does that mean? What's Jesus saying? They justified themselves in the sight of men. And I'm thankful to G. Campbell Morgan for suggesting a parallel passage. Turn to Psalm 49. This may well even be, Jesus may well even be referring to this. The parallel is so direct. Psalm 49,
I wonder if Jesus might even be saying, you are those people described in Psalm 49. See, because in Luke 16, he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Maybe he's saying, you are those people that Psalm 49 describes. Look at Psalm 49, starting in verse 16. And we'll read through verse 20. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Now look at verse 18. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So you see the parallel between verse 18 and Luke 16, 15? Luke 16, 15 says, you justify yourselves in the sight of men. And here, verse 18 says, he congratulates himself and men praise you when you do well for yourself. So the Bible says there are two dangerous things here. First, money makes us feel really good about ourselves. We easily congratulate ourselves on our successes. And secondly, other men often compliment us when we do well for ourselves. Spending money makes us feel good about ourselves, and spending money makes other people speak well of us. Hey, nice boat. Hey, nice backyard. Hey, nice whatever. Right? We feel good when we have money to spend. Other people say good things about us when we do well for ourselves. You know what those two things are? They are addictive. They're addictive. Your heart loves that. Now, go back to Luke 16. And Jesus had just said the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so they were pretty content and secure. They felt good about themselves. Other people complimented them a lot. Now, I don't understand exactly how their religious positions fit in with the money thing. I mean, maybe the assumption was that if you're prosperous, that means God's blessing you. You know, I must be good with God because God keeps blessing me. Maybe that was what they were assuming. But when Jesus came along and suggested that they were not being faithful, that the real master was actually money, that God would not entrust his kingdom to them, that was a shock. And they scoffed. But they should not have scoffed because they had a serious problem in the one place that really matters. And where's that? What did Jesus say in verse 15? God knows. God knows your hearts. They were prospering. Yeah, people were speaking well of them, but the one place that mattered was the heart. And it says, God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And other people look at you and highly esteem you. God looks at you and the word there in English is detestable. The Greek dictionary uses the phrase extreme disgust to define that word. Men compliment you. But when God looks at your heart, what he sees is, and Jesus chooses the word for extremely disgusting to him. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So there's a principle there. Obviously, there's a principle there stated pretty clearly that we can apply generally and then we can apply more narrowly here in Luke 16. What God considers valuable and what men consider valuable rarely correspond. All right, so here I'm going to get myself in trouble. All right. If your primary brain food, is talk radio hosted by unsaved people, TV programs made by unsaved people, blogs written by unsaved people, movies produced by unsaved people, magazines edited by unsaved people, what is going to happen to your sense of what is valuable? What's going to happen? And here's what's so tricky about it. Are you going to realize that's happened? Probably not. And that's why James says in James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a, what's his word, friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Can you just suck in all that the world says and make that your primary brain food and still value what God values? I'll use a really practical example that I might really get myself in trouble for, but just a couple thoughts because I have girls that have been on my mind with this whole Miss California thing that's been all over the news. I was just amazed that when those pictures came out of her that made everybody just mock her for her Christian testimony. Soft porn, essentially, is what it was. She said, well, I'm a model, and this is what models do. Oh, so that explains it. That explains why it's okay? You're a model, and models do that? Models pose publicly without any clothes on, and so it's okay because that's what models do? I mean, what else could we put in the model blank? Well, I'm a, and that's what do. Huh? What is that an example of? I don't know her. I'm not trying to attack her, but from the outside, not knowing the situation, I'm just saying it seems like an example of absorbing the world's values. And that is what will happen. And we have to remember that the world's values and God's values almost never correspond. Right? That doesn't mean you need to go be a hermit and hide in a hole. It means your primary brain food needs to be God's truth. That's what it means. Now, more narrowly, the point here in Luke 16 is that just because you're popular with men doesn't mean you're popular with God. And even more specifically, just because you're considered spiritual by other people doesn't mean you're considered spiritual by God. People say nice things about me. People seem to think I'm a good, godly person, so I must be okay. What does that have to do with it? I mean, how much of my life do you really see? Right? I mean, you may tell me that I'm the greatest guy in the world, that you just think I am the godliest pastor you've ever had. Yeah, you see me 2 hours a week. But when you say I'm the godliest pastor you've ever had, my ego goes, whoa, yeah, I'm something special because this person who sees me 2 hours a week thinks I'm spiritual. Folks, no. Who sees the heart? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. That's what matters. So Jesus is basically saying, other people think you're great, you think you're great, but God is extremely disgusted with what he sees in your heart. That is a strong statement. It's not my words. That's what he said. And then Jesus says this, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Oh my, this is really hard. I see two different general options for what Jesus is saying here, and I'll try to explain. I don't know if I'll be able to explain clearly. First of all, I think Jesus, okay, what does he mean that since the time of John, the gospel's been preached, the kingdom has been preached, and people are forcing their way into it? What does he mean by that? One option is he could be teaching, again, remember we've seen this repeatedly, he could be teaching the urgency of salvation, the urgent need for salvation. And implying that the Pharisees are justifying themselves and being praised by men, while there are other people, in contrast to the Pharisees, who are aggressively trying to enter the kingdom. They're hearing the message of Jesus. They're saying, this is the time. I've got to respond. You see the contrast? The Pharisees are worrying about what people think and making money. And other people are saying, the king's come. I got to submit to him and enter the kingdom. And so if that's what Jesus means, he's saying it evangelistically. People are urgently entering the kingdom and you're not going to. You're not paying any attention. Just like he said earlier, you need to pay attention to the signs of the times and you need to discern for yourself what's going on and you need to be reconciled right away. So maybe that's what he means. And that idea fits really well with the broad context. It fits with the first parable in this chapter. The weakness of that idea is that it's hard for me to see how it flows real clearly into verses 17 and 18. Another possibility is that Jesus, so that's one possibility is that other people are taking salvation seriously, the Pharisees aren't. Okay? Second possibility is that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are trying to force their way into the kingdom. Now, one problem with that is that we have to take Jesus to mean everyone is trying to force his way in. And that could be what he means. But maybe he's saying that the Pharisees are trying to force their way into the kingdom. In other words, they're sure that we're the keepers of the law, we're the religious leaders, of course God's going to let us into his kingdom. We're Jews, God doesn't have any choice. And if that's what they're saying, that if that's what Jesus is saying, that flows pretty well into verses 17 and 18. Let's read them. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. If they're trying to force their way into the kingdom, Jesus says to them, the law is not going to budge. Force all you want, the law won't fail. The law condemns. And verse 18, Chris, I'll get your question in just a minute. Verse 18 is an example of how they are playing loose with the law. You think you're going to be able to force your way into God's kingdom, but the law won't budge. God sees your unrighteous hearts. God sees that money is your true master. God sees that you feel free to manipulate what the law says about divorce if it doesn't fit you. And you're foolish to think you can just force your way into the kingdom of God. So that's definitely a possibility. The weakness of that view is that that didn't begin with John. The Jews have been trying to do that a long time before John came. So here we are with weaknesses in both views. Okay. So we're gonna lean toward two, which is why I put it as number two. That Jesus is saying that you think you can force your way into the kingdom of heaven, but verses 17 and 18, the law stands up as your condemnation. And so he says, I'm just going to jump right to this specific example in verse 18. Why does Jesus say this about divorce here? It seems so out of the flow. But if he is speaking to particular people, that is so important to remember. He is responding to a particular group of a particular kind of people when he says this. Okay? And to those Pharisees, he says this about divorce. Why would he say that to him? Well, this is one of those times when we have some nice background that really helps us. And this is not something just Christians say. Even the Jews recognize that their rabbis taught this stuff, and I've read great explanation by a rabbi trying to explain what these guys meant. Before Jesus came, Hillel, who was a famous rabbi, taught that if a wife ruined her husband's dinner, it was sufficient grounds for divorce. Now, later rabbis said that what that means is that she burnt part of the dinner, and she cut off the burnt part and gave it to her husband, and kept the good part for herself, and that means that she was a terribly selfish woman, and so you shouldn't want to be married to her. As if that helps. Okay, so your wife burned your dinner, you can divorce her. And not long after Jesus, early 2nd century, another rabbi said, essentially, that a man could divorce his wife if he found someone prettier, if he found someone who pleased him more. Now, that kind of teaching is a mockery of God's institution of marriage. Right? That's a mockery. Yet that is the kind of stuff the Pharisees were teaching. Why teach that? Because you found somebody preterie you want to marry. That's why. Right? And so you teach what will... I mean, that still happens in America. You still have pastors who get divorced and suddenly start teaching that that's fine. Funny how that worked out. Right? If that's how they treated God's law... Well, let me just stop and make sure I'm not confusing you on the divorce thing. So, Luke 16, 18, just if you want to talk about it just in terms of what it teaches about divorce, Luke 16, 18 does not settle any debates about divorce. It does not override everything else the Bible teaches about divorce. It is not the one scriptural statement that ends all the debates. All right? Jesus is saying it to a particular group of people with a particular problem in a particular situation. All right? So that's why I'm not taking Luke 16:18 and going off in a series and divorce, because that's not really the point. The point is that they were selfish people, driven by the love of money and driven by the love of pleasure. And so they would do whatever they needed to do, including making up ridiculous reasons why you could get divorced, do whatever they could do to feed their own pleasure. And Jesus says to them, you know, or they were saying, essentially, I'm in God's kingdom, but God isn't my king. God doesn't touch my money. I do what I want with my money. God doesn't touch my love life. I do what I want with my love life. You see that? Now, isn't that a little incongruous? I'm in God's kingdom, but God's not my king. And Jesus is saying to them, okay, this whole assumption that you're in God's kingdom really needs to go out the door. You better start over and rethink these things. That's a little familiarly, but that really is the point of the passage. If you say, I'll do what I want with my money, I'll divorce when I want, and then say, I'm in God's kingdom, there's a big problem. There's a big disconnect there. Now, we all battle with self. We all struggle with the desire to focus our lives on our own personal pleasure, right? None of us were suddenly removed from that temptation forever when we got saved. You know? But when God saves someone, God begins to change that person's heart. I mean, there's a sense in which God does change that person's heart. But then sanctification, this process begins, and God works more and more in them a desire to no longer live for themselves, but to live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christians battle selfishness, but that's the point. Do you hear the verb in that sentence? Christians what with selfishness? Battle. That's the difference. Christians battle selfishness. Yeah, they struggle with it, but they battle it. They fight it. Because God is doing this work in their heart to make them more like Christ. Two verses, and then I'll get to Yolanda. Romans 14:7-8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. That's the heart of a regenerate person. Yes, ma'am. Exactly right. Right. And that's what. Right. So that's back to verses 8 and 9 in Luke 16. That heart of Christ, that heart of unselfishness, shows itself in how you live with other people. Shows itself in the outworking of that second grade of love toward other people. So the love toward God. Do you love God if you take God's law and find every exception you can possibly find to do what you want? No. Right. And do you love others if you live like this man at the end? So, The self-centered life is eternally dangerous. The saved person is marked by a life that is becoming increasingly God-centered. Yes, it's gradual. Yes, it's a battle, but it's happening. A saved person is marked by a battle against selfishness. And Jesus is calling these people to turn from themselves, to turn from the love of money, to turn from their sensual desire to go from one wife to another whenever they want, and to turn to the way, the truth, and submit to the King so that they could come to Him for salvation, so that they might truly be in God's kingdom with God's rule in their life. And, you know, we could talk about Jesus here. Jesus did not live a self-centered life. He did not live a life that was about Him. His meat was to do the will of Him who sent Him and to finish His work. His food was to please God. And then, of course, He delighted to give Himself in love for us. Jesus is this ultimate example of unselfishness. And because of that, we are saved. And now we get the privilege to follow in His example and to pray that God would change us into people whose lives are not all centered on ourselves, but people whose lives are centered on love for God and love for others for His glory. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us as we finish out Luke 16 to hear You, to understand You. Help us in the next service to have tender hearts towards Your word. And we do pray that we thank You for
the battle that you've started in our hearts, and the grace of Christ that we know is always has the most strength in that battle if we will abide in you and walk with you and depend on you. So we pray that you would change us into the image of Christ in these areas more and more today and this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.